Please open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our God and our heavenly Father, we come unto thee this night and pray thy strength, thy help, thy direction, wisdom from on high, that we may hear thy word and that we may receive it in our hearts, that we may believe all that thou dost declare unto us. We pray that we may receive the hard things, that thou dost overrule our natural inclinations and desires, that we may have spiritual desires sent down from heaven, that we may read thy word and believe what thou hast said unto us. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to build up thy church. Bless now, we pray, the preaching of thy word. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we consider this evening the doctrine of God's effectual calling, we understand that there are different kinds of calling, that the gospel call goes out to all men. Everyone is to hear the gospel. We are to preach unto all men everywhere. But not everyone receives the gospel. We know that that is the case. Not everyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ once they hear the gospel. But what is the difference? Why do some receive Christ and why do some not receive Christ? And that comes down to effectual calling. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of a holy God, to draw his saints out of the world and into his kingdom. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. We know this doctrine also by the title of irresistible grace. Now, we need to understand that aright as well. People always resist God. Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. People naturally resist God, but they cannot resist his grace. Once he determines that a soul is going to be saved, that is a work that God does, regardless of how anyone may initially resist it. God will overcome them and take them for himself. And the difficulty with this doctrine that we have is that it strikes at the very heart of our sinful nature. It robs you of any pride that you may have respecting your salvation and how you might have come to the Lord. And it also is a problem in our sanctification, because the old man rises up, always wants to take credit for something. So it's not going battle here against pride. The gospel always strikes at the pride, the arrogance of man. And the Lord has a way of humbling us. He begins that humbling by saving his saints, saving those in his church. So it has to do with the doctrine of predestination, first of all. We read in Romans 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So it's important for you, beloved, to recognize the difference between predestination and fatalism. Predestination doesn't just say God just chooses some for salvation. He also then actually saves them. So whom he did predestinate, we read in Ephesians 1 that, and in the book of Revelation, that these things were determined before the foundation of the world. That God would choose, predestine, ordain some to eternal life. And yet, they are actually saved through time. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that is, what kind of calling is that? That's effectual call. They've been predestinated, determined to be saved. God effectually calls those souls so that they hear the gospel, believe in their hearts, and receive Christ. That's the process. So you're not going to get to heaven without Christ. It's impossible. You are going to get there through faith in the Lord Jesus alone. It's not through an experience. We'll come to that here in a little while as well. If you are predestinated, you'll also be called, and also justified, and also glorified. And in Romans 11, then, a few pages later, Paul talks about election in Romans 11, verse 7. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Romans 11, verse 7. This verse is taken mid-sentence. You know that Paul often uses very long sentences in his work, and this is not particularly long, but it is in the middle of the sentence. And he's been arguing here about election, is of course laid out in Romans chapter 9. And then he says, verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace," a remnant of the Jews. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." So that's how salvation goes. It's either grace or works. It's either God that does it or you that does it. Those are the only two options. And Paul here excludes the two. He says there's no mingling of that. They're two separate things, grace or works. And you can't have them both. And that is the problem that was a problem in the Reformation, in the Council of Trent. Rome said that these two could be work together. So we'll say that you chose God, and we'll still call it grace. That negates the very idea of grace. But beloved, the problem is that that's the prevailing view in evangelical churches today, is the Roman Catholic view of justification, that we cooperate with God in our salvation. And isn't it true that you have to guard against that constantly? To give God all the glory, I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but That's the result of that. So either works or grace. And to bring them together is to contradict. Contradict yourself and to say that those words have no meaning. So then he goes on in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So there is God working the idea of election actively amongst his people. The whole idea behind Romans 11 is he has taken some out of the visible church, the Jews, he has taken them out of the tree that we would call faith, or the tree that is rooted in Abraham. They have been lopped off. And the Gentiles have been grafted in to this tree, the tree of salvation, the visible covenant. Because you can't be removed out of an eternal covenant. So here they've been lopped in. And then he warns again against pride. Be not high-minded, but fear. There's a whole look at me. Now those Jews were taken out of the God's covenant tree. I was placed in. Look at me. I'm part of the salvation tree. And Paul says, no, you don't think that way, because if he took off the Jews, he can take off the Gentiles as well and put the Jews back in. In fact, he says one day he will. One day the Jews will be gloriously be brought into his church. And we're awaiting that day. We pray for that day. But for the present time, here is this idea that because you were grafted, you're not a natural part of that tree if you're a Gentile. You have been grafted in. Don't be proud. Don't be high and lifted up, but be humbled that God would even do that with you. So the election is what has obtained it, not our works. So then we know that God is pleased to effectually call them in his appointed and accepted time. So this is something that creates problems for some people. If your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, there still had to be a time in history, a time in your life, where you were turned from darkness unto light. Where you could say, I was not a Christian, and then I was a Christian. Now, for some people, especially for covenant children, that may be difficult to discern exactly when that happened. We don't believe, and Scripture doesn't say, that you have to be able to say, I was born again on this day at this time, in a very dramatic experience. Some people really struggle with that. And beloved, the problem is if you root your salvation in an experience, you're always going to ask yourself, was that experience genuine? Was it real? Was it enough? Was it enough of an experience for me to actually be saved? See, it doesn't have to do with your experience. For many people, it was a dramatic conversion. I was in darkness. I was awake. I was filled with wickedness. And God turned me completely over so that I love the light. I love God's people. I'm a new creature, a new creation. And so there's a very dramatic turning. Well, many people have very dramatic testimonies that way. So, but there has to be a change. Whether it was gradual, by the way, it was very distinct in God's timeline. Justification happens in a point of time. God knows the time, but we don't always know exactly when it happened. So right now, the question is, do you believe? Now, that's always the gospel call, right? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment? Now, not you feel, are you saved? Are you still trusting an experience that happened? No, you're not. If you're not believing in Jesus right now, that experience might just be bad pizza. It's a real experience, a real thing that happens to you. So here is something that God does in the heart of his people. So God calls them in his appointed and accepted time. Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Galatians 1, verse 15, this is Paul's testimony. When it pleased God, not when I chose Christ, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, and what did he do? To reveal his son in me. So there's a turning from unbelief to belief. When it pleased God. That's so different from a lot of the testimonies that we hear of salvation nowadays. Not when it pleased God, but this is what happened to me, and this is what I did, this, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, Paul certainly does give his testimony two or three, at least three times, about what happened on the road to Damascus. So there were, he had a dramatic dramatic event to relate to people as he gave his testimony. But isn't this very dramatic? When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. The Lord Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. So these are people who hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a general call of the gospel that goes out. It's not just something that they can hear and repeat. There are a lot of people that can do that. They can tell you what the gospel is without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, I call them by name. The Lord calls his people as if he used your name. We don't believe that God audibly speaks to people. But the word of truth goes forth so powerfully by the Holy Spirit. It's as if you were the only person in the room. It's as if this is directly meant for you. God is speaking to me through his word, through the gospel of his son. He did that with Zacchaeus, didn't he? Lots of people all over, as they thronged to see Jesus, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, went up into the tree so he could get a better view of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was passing by, and he notices Zacchaeus in the tree. Lots of people all around, but he notices Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, come down, and make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. So there's a very specific call. And he had been talking to people, I'm sure, about the gospel all the way through there. Here he appoints Zacchaeus for salvation. And remember that Zacchaeus was not well-loved in society. Zacchaeus was what? He was a tax collector. A tax collector. And these tax collectors in those days would add a little bit to the tax they collected. They would take their little tip, a required tip, and pocket. They became very, very wealthy. And so they were despised by people. So how did that look to all the people that were around in that crowd? He said, of all the people you could have chosen, the Lord, you don't know who Zacchaeus is. But you were God. He exactly knew who Zacchaeus was. And he appointed him to receive of his grace, appointed him to salvation. The beautiful story, the story of Zacchaeus. How does the Lord do this? He does this by his word and spirit. So we would use the word, he does it immediately. There are many people who think that God does it immediately. In other words, he does it without means. He just says, you're saved and you're saved and you're saved. Now, he does do that in the end, but always through means, through the word and the spirit. So we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There's predestination. There's election. There's God choosing his people to salvation, choosing them to be put into his church. How does he do that? through sanctification of the Spirit, through a work of separation. The Holy Spirit sanctifies God's people and belief of the truth. Those are two things that are essential to salvation. It's being set apart by the Spirit and believing the truth. So there's no such thing as a Christian who does not believe God's word. Somebody who can say, well, I just am saved. I just know that I'm saved. I have faith. You must always ask, what do you have faith in? Or more specifically, who do you have faith in? Because faith always has to be directed upon, always has a focus. It always has to be directed upon someone or something. So God has called you from the beginning. He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So you hear the word of truth and you believe what God says. Now again, when you come to a dramatic conversion experience, here's a person who can say, I hated God's word. I had no use for God's word. And when God saved me, it became the delight of my heart, and I couldn't get enough of it, and I just read it and read it and read it, and I just wanted to know more and more about the Christ who saved me. It's a beautiful testimony, but it's a testimony that changes your disposition, not your disposition, but your position as well. God is no longer your judge. Before you're saved, he's only your judge. When you're saved, he becomes your heavenly Father. You have an intimate relationship with him, and you have access to him. You can speak to him and ask him for things the same way you would ask your earthly father. Say, Father, I need this or I need that. Your father will make decisions. Now you have that access to your heavenly Father, that it is a good relationship, not a distancing relationship. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul talks about the effect that this has on your life. He says, really, that let's read verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So you're like living letters of the gospel. When you receive the good things of God's word, people read you. People look at your life and they say, what kind of person is this? And what kind of person goes to church? If they, you know, they say, go to church to work tomorrow morning, they say, well, what did you do on the weekend? So, well, I went to church. So, well, what kind of a person is the kind of person that goes to church? They're living epistle, living letters, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So God is continually inscribing the gospel upon your heart, in your life. As it comes into your heart, it's lived out in your life. It makes a difference in the way that you live your life. And that is apparent to those around you. Verse 6, who also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the Spirit killeth. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So there's a living, dynamic testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it separates you more and more as the world becomes more and more wicked. You're going to have to say, I can't lie for my boss. Boss says, well, just tell this little lie. It doesn't really matter because we just need to do this to get this done. Let's just get it over with. And you may have to say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And maybe it'll cost you your job. Maybe it'll get you a promotion. It can go either way, right? But a Christian is bound to serve the Lord. So there's a difference in hearing the gospel, not just hearing it, but receiving the gospel and laying it up in your hearts. Our catechism says laying it up in your lives and your hearts and practicing it in your lives. It makes a difference in the way that you live. And the world sees you as a living letter, a living epistle, and says, that is what Christ is like. That is what a Christian is like. And there's a sense in which that just happens. It's not something you have to try to do. It just happens as God changes your life. And pray that it will be evident to those around you as well. So then this whole idea of salvation also is spoken of as a translation out of darkness into light. He calls us out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. So we're all born and dead in trespasses and sins. We come out of that. God delivers us out of that estate. Romans 8 verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Does not have dominion over me." It's a separated life in that way. We read of that change in Ephesians 2. And he speaks of it as at life, your old life. "And you have he quickened," that means you he has given life, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." So a Christian confesses, "I wasn't just sick and I called for a doctor. I was dead under the hands of a mortician and God gave me life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. God visited me with salvation. He quickened me, he gave me life. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So that was our character. We were under God's judgment. We're identified with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That was our makeup, and we love to have it so. That's how it was before you were saved. And notice how Paul takes three verses there to expand on that. You were in a bad way. You were in a horrible place. And how come he does that? To remind you, first of all, of that, because sometimes we forget, but to magnify the grace of God. From death to life, not from sickness to health, but from death to life. So out of darkness unto grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So we read in the following verses in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, but for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." And then he goes on to expand on the grace of God and how wonderful it is. But God, and that contrast, but God, is one of the great contrasts of the scriptures. You're dead, but God, who is rich in mercy. He has plenty to give away. He's not stingy with his mercy. It's not like, well, I have some salvation, I don't really want to give it away. He's very free with it. God, who is rich in mercy, and he bestowed salvation upon so many. He has quickened us, given us life together with Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul talks of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here is the gospel. God saves sinners. I think one of the best summaries of the gospel is given by Paul when he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So many people today believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to make salvation possible. And here's the potential for salvation, and all you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do, and the emphasis is all on you then, isn't it? It's all on what you're going to do and how you're going to respond. We have to respond to God. We do constantly respond to God. And outside of Christ, we're always responding to him in rebellion. Inside of Christ, we respond with love and devotion to him. So here's the gospel. Christ Jesus came in to actually save sinners. The word actually is not in your Bibles, but that's what it means. He came to save sinners, not just to make salvation possible. He actually does the whole work. And that is precious. It ought to be precious to your soul, beloved, that Christ Jesus did all the saving. And I'm going to tell the story. I don't think I've told it so long ago, but it's a precious story of the young boy who came to the session for membership. And the elders asked him, you want to become a member of this church? How did God save you? And he said, well, I did my part and God did his part. And the elder said, I'm pretty sure that's not what you learned from your pastor in your membership classes. You better explain what that means. And the boy said, I did the sinning and Jesus did the saving. So all we can bring to the table is our sin. So all you can bring to Christ is your sin. And you have to admit, I'm powerless to save myself. I'm powerless even to come to you. The only reason I'm at your feet is because you've drawn me. I have no power to save myself. That has to be the confession of every Christian. And what does that do but magnify the grace of God? So I don't even know why I'm here, for sure. Do you know why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, there's no logical reason. There's no human reason. I know that there's not. It's the grace of God. It's always assigned to the grace of God. Never to our baptism, never to what we did or where we were. We were at the right place at the right time. Well, that's God's providence. He put you in the right place at that appropriate time. And sometimes we look at people and say, or Christians who are saved later in life, say, why did God wait so long to save me? All those years wasted for Christ, and that waste is mine. I bear the responsibility, the grief for that waste of life. But I'm so glad that he did save me. We had a dear saint saved when he was 55 years old in the church in Tacoma. And within a few years, here's another man who just devoured the word, devoured sound doctrine. Within a few years, he was an elder. He's a very faithful, diligent elder in Christ Church. Just a marvelous testimony. And he's been with the Lord for a very long time already now, but those are very precious memories. All of this, your testimony ought always to give glory to God. It's not what I did, but what God has done in you. You're dependent upon God for your salvation. God met me in the way. God saved me. When I was unsavable, when sometimes you share the gospel and people get all angry at you, you know, isn't that a good sign? When you tell people about the gospel and they become angry, that means they understood it. They may not have received Christ, they understood the message. It didn't get past them, it didn't just zoom over their heads. They understood it. Their response ought to be to turn to Christ in repentance. But that of course, is the work of the Lord. But it does leave you, beloved, entirely grateful to God in Christ for his mercy towards you. Now, there's something within the human nature that wants to boast and brag. And Jeremiah says, there is a place for boasting and bragging. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this. If you're going to boast, if you're going to be proud, if you're going to boast, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Paul makes reference to that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. The church in Corinth was fighting. fighting about their factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm better than you all, I'm following the Lord Jesus himself. But that was done in a proud or divisive way. And Paul says that's not unity in the church. Your unity is when you boast in God's grace. God has been gracious to me. And it has nothing to do with me. You're not boasting of yourself. You're boasting of your God. You're boasting of his mercy and grace. Some great, great God that would save even an undeserving sinner like me. Isn't that a portal to sharing the gospel as well? If he saved an evil person like me, there's hope for you too. If you think you're too evil to be saved, he saved me. He saved me. He can save you to plead his mercy. That's what we do. We come to the Lord and we have nothing to offer. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's our only hope and plea. And again, God is rich in mercy. He will give mercy to all who plead. Beloved, let us hang on to this. This is the gospel. We've just defined effectual calling. Next week, with the help of the Lord, we want to understand what's involved and how it plays out in the life of a Christian, this idea of effectual calling. May the Lord make us grateful for every work of grace which he does in our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come unto thee this day with grateful hearts. We bow before thee and thank thee that thou hast delivered us from eternal death. Thou hast delivered us from evil. And thou hast taken us to thyself for reasons that thou alone dost know. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst grant unto us the true joy of our salvation. Strengthen us in faith as we desire to serve thee and proclaim thy saving grace to the lost. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon our own souls and deliver us from evil day by day as we seek to serve thee this coming week. Hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen.